words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There are times when, due to a number of reasons, we think we have heard someone and what they have said, but we have not heard them correctly. All right, people, turn up your hearing aids. I'll give one funny illustration from my life. About 20 years ago, my mother-in-law was making a batch of chocolate chip cookies, and this particular batch were a bit on the burnt side. So my father-in-law and I were doing some taste testing of this batch of burnt chocolate chip cookies. And my father-in-law said, quote unquote, "Oh, Budge Holpe would love these cookies." Now, Budge Holpe is my wife's godfather and a close friend of the family. Budge is just a nickname. His real name is Carlton Holpe, but he went by Budge. And he loved chocolate chip cookies, which were a bit on the burnt side. So my father-in-law said Budge Holpe would love these cookies. And what I heard was a bunch of old people would love these cookies. Okay, Budge Holpe, a bunch of old people. Doesn't that sound like at least similar? So I asked Chuck, "What did you say?" And he repeated what he said, and finally I got that he was talking about Budge Holpe, not a bunch of old people. I did not listen carefully to what Chuck was saying, and I suppose we're all guilty of not listening carefully to what someone has said. Well, that brings us to our epistle lesson this morning, where we have to turn up our ears, because to at least Protestant ears, this sounds strange. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed always, not only in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. That sounds interesting. Within Protestant circles, we tend to use the word salvation narrowly to mean our conversion to Christ, which is based on God's trust and trusting in God's grace and mercy and in Christ alone for salvation. So we might react to Paul and say, "What are you talking about? Did I hear you right? Did you actually write that? Did you really mean that?" After all, we're not saved by our good works, so we may wonder what exactly did Paul mean by these words. Now, my answer to this line of questioning is that while Paul's word here is salvation, he uses that word broadly, not narrowly, but broadly. What he really means is work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. What Paul is addressing here is the process of becoming more and more like Christ in our daily lives, and this process goes on throughout our lives until we draw our last breath. So I want to talk this morning at what does it mean to work out your salvation. The first point I make is that we ought to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, that opens up another host of follow-up questions. The fear and trembling that Paul is talking about is not about misgivings or despair of our standing with Christ. For he's the same one who said a chapter earlier that I am convinced that of this, that Christ Jesus, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the last day. So he's not talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling as if we shouldn't be assured of our salvation. The fear and trembling here refer to awe and reverence of a God who is both merciful and holy. Since God is both merciful and holy, we ought to stand in awe and reverence, a holy fear and respect of God Almighty. This shows us that no one can be fully confident of his salvation except through Jesus Christ, and yet also stand before God with a holy and a reverential fear. Jesus is my Savior, but he's also our Lord. He's God the Son, just as much as God the Father is God. And so we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as our elder brother, but as our Lord, the very God who made us, created us, and redeemed us. Paul says in a similar vein in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul speaks here of perfecting holiness, which should be understood to mean our view of God's holiness must grow and mature as we have an ongoing conversion, an ongoing realization of God's holiness and the reverence we ought to have for him. So we ought to view ourselves in relation to our sanctification as a work in progress. But we must be mindful of God's presence and his help in our sanctification. Secondly, to work out our salvation means we must continue to trust in God to work in us and as we cooperate in yielding to his will. We must be mindful of our responsibility to obey God, to live in harmony with the good news of Christ's saving work, and to cooperate with God in becoming more and more holy in our walk with the Lord. And so our sanctification is really a balance here. I realize that for me and you to grow, we must trust God who is at work in us. But we must also take soberly and seriously our responsibility to work out your salvation. Again, it's a balancing act. Can I get over the sin of anger and lack of patience all by myself? Of course not. God has to help me. But I have to be mindful that sometimes I'm spiritually lazy, and I don't feel like it. You know, if you just read the Bible when you feel like it, that's going to be once every blue moon. And how many times do you feel like being patient? That also is going to happen once every blue moon. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is your responsibility to obey God. As Paul says here, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Okay, I go back to my days at the supermarket. How many times co-workers said, "Hey, look like you're busy because the boss is coming." Paul reminds the Philippians, "I'm not with you now. I'm writing this letter from prison." Work out your salvation, not just when I'm in your presence, but also in my absence. Because God's always looking at us. Notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of both aspects of God's sovereignty in our sanctification, as well as our responsibility. So he does say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he also says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I have to tell myself, God's at work in me, and he's at work in you. But I also like to balance that, Cedric, don't get lazy. Don't rationalize. Don't make excuses. Don't tell yourself you've had flare-ups under unexpected traffic 30 years ago and you'll never change. No, that's just pathetic laziness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to do our part in working out our salvation, but we do not serve God in our own strength. And we must realize that when we serve God and do His will, it is God who is at work in us. So we are called to obey God, but also trust in God. That's the biblical balance. We don't have to go around fearful that we've lost our salvation, but neither should we be pathetically lazy and just saying, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be. No, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That brings me to my third point. Working out our salvation includes both our will and our work. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, for God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We must trust in the Lord and seek Him to change our hearts. And once our hearts begin to be changed, then our actions will also reap the benefit of gradual change. To just try to change our actions and words without doing the much harder work of changing our hearts will only be shallow and counterproductive. Someone has once said, whatever the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is actually captive to what the will wants, and the will itself, in turn, is captive to what the heart wants. And so I think Paul is challenging us in this context to watch what your heart desires. God is at work in us, but He has a lot of work to do in us. The trouble with human nature is that we are born with a heart that loves ourselves over and above everything else in this world, including God. In short, we are born slaves to the lust for self-gratification. It's the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's why if left to ourselves, we will always love those things that make us feel good about ourselves, even as we depart more and more from God and His ways. Therefore, God must intervene in our lives in order to bring about both salvation and sanctification. What Paul was saying is that any good works that a Christian desires and does in his or her life is due to God's gracious work in us. With God's love comes God's truth, which reaches into the inward being of our hearts and shines His light into the darkness of our souls. And so I want to speak about sanctification as a process. In fact, I like two shades of meaning. Conversion, big C conversion, when you first trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Second conversion, little c, and that's not one conversion, that's thousands of conversions. Anytime you say no to sin or you die to sin and live to righteousness, you're undergoing a small c conversion. When we feel the weakness of our sinful mortal flesh and the lack of our own abilities to please God, then Christ is able to make us strong. That is the way He works. Gratitude is a supernatural response to our loving Lord who gave Himself for us for our spiritual healing and salvation. The Apostle Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty details of what we need to avoid as well in our sanctification, so that we don't go down any path or roadblock or hindrance in our way of becoming more holy. So he tells us in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some translations, such as the NIV, use the wording, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Either rendering should really shock us, and we realize in a moment, wow, we have a long ways to go. So we could ask the question, is all grumbling and arguing wrong? If not, what constitutes sinful grumbling, arguing, and disputing? I think what the Apostle Paul has in mind was the poor and sinful example of the Israelites, who for 40 years in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land complained bitterly against the Lord and against Moses, his servant. Soon after they crossed the Red Sea, they were saying such statements as, "We were better off in Egypt. Why, Moses? Why, Lord, have you brought us out into this wilderness only to die?" It would say in Yiddish, "What chutzpah?" The children of the Israelites and their complaints were actually making accusations about the very character and integrity of God. They, in essence, said, "How dare you, Moses, and how dare the Lord bring us out of Egypt only to have us perish?" Is that really what the Lord had in mind for his people? Of course not. But since the Israelites couldn't see beyond the end of their nose, all they could think about was the harsh circumstances of the wilderness and their wilderness wanderings. And in complaining out of a heart of unbelief, they impugned the very character of God. That's why I want us to take a broader view of what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain does include cursing, but it's a lot more than cursing. The Israelites took the name of the Lord in vain when they charged God with wrongdoing in bringing them into the wilderness. They should have seen God's faithfulness in the past and trusted in God's inherent wisdom and goodness and trusted that God would surely bring them to the land he promised them, even though their present circumstances look bleak and not so good. And it is important for us to think for a moment about how we may do the same thing, about what type of complaining that we do from day to day, which is also sinful. To acknowledge that you have hard circumstances is not to sin against the Lord. To pray to God for deliverance from or through your circumstances is not a sin against the Lord. But it is a sin to complain to God because of harsh circumstances and impugn God's character as if God doesn't know what he's doing. There's where the problem is. To charge God with injustice or lack of wisdom or love because of your suffering is a sin. And I have a sneaky feeling that all of us blow it in one way or another many times in regard to this. We complain about trivial things such as the weather or slow traffic, and we complain about more substantial things like the moral corruption which is so prevalent in our nation. We complain about other people's behavior, but we also ignore our own sinful behavior. That's our tendency, folks. And that's what we really got to work on. We must dig and determine what is behind our complaints. What are we doing with our complaints and how are we channeling them? To whom are we directing them? If by complaining we are implicitly or explicitly saying to God, "You don't know what you're doing," or impugning him with wrongdoing, then our complaining is an avenue of sin. If through our complaining to other people we are committing gossip or slander against another person, then our complaining has become an occasion for sin. So we are warned to do all things without grumbling and disputing. May God give us strength and wisdom and a holy fear of God so that we are oriented in our life to worship God and have a proper concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ and even more broadly for our neighbors. We pray to the Lord to work in us and accomplish what we cannot do in our own power. To do so, we must cooperate with divine grace so that we combat our sinful desires to tear others down and complain against the Lord and his work in us. Let me remind you what he has already said in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. As a result of working our salvation with fear and trembling, and doing so as we strive to do things, all things without grumbling and complaining, we need to seek God's help to live in this way and prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent and appear as lights in the world. Paul sees the church as the people of the new Exodus, brought out of Egypt, out of the Egypt of sin and death, through the saving action of Christ for our salvation, who now is leading us to the promised land, heaven, which is the special dwelling place of God with his glorified people. We're not there yet, but we are a colony of God's people here, and we are to shine as lights to those in darkness. We are called to be lights in a dark place, as a place of hope and spiritual safety within a world which is riddled with crime and violence. Many of you remember in the days when the inner harbor of Baltimore was not such a nice place to live and not even a nice place to spend an afternoon. But then along came a man by the name of Donald Schaefer, who renewed the Baltimore inner harbor from a dirty, dumpy, rat-infested area to a renewed and reinvigorated community which was cleaned up and safe. And I go there occasionally. I like it. It's a nice place to stroll about. We are to shine as lights in our world with the hope of the gospel. A sermon that we can live daily is having this lifestyle of gratitude instead of complaining. As we embody a morally clean and pure life, and at the same time, in humility, repent of our sins, seek greater growth in our conversions, and seek reconciliation with those we have sinned against. This does not come about automatically, but only as we submit ourselves to God and cooperate with him in this work of spiritual renewal in our hearts and in our actions. This is hard work, but we must be engaged in heart and soul in the work of dying to sin and living to righteousness. This is the hard work that God calls us to do, and we pray to the Lord that we may cooperate with him in this work of grace. Let us pray. Eternal God, our